Genesis chapter 20, after Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain have been destroyed, God had sent two angels into Sodom to get Lot and his family out of Sodom before he sent judgment to that wicked place. And we saw how amazing that story unfolded in the light of who Lot was and how Lot, you know, lived in a place that was wicked and sinful. And yet, before God sent the judgment of his wrath, he made sure Lot was removed. And it's just a great picture of the rapture, folks. Before the judgment comes and the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, we will be removed out. And just a great picture of God's faithfulness there. Now, Lot had some issues, as you know, because he lived in Sodom, and he did so because of convenience and because it was more prosperous for him financially to live within the city of Sodom. But it took its toll on him and his family. And the choices that we make that are based upon the common sense, normal kind of way of thinking, which is what's best for me, how is this going to work best for me, without considering what the spiritual ramifications may be for that decision, will always lead to some issues and problems that you perhaps didn't count on when you made that decision. And you're going to see Lot wasn't the only one that could do that. Abraham also was able to do that. And you and me, we are also able to do that, making decisions not based upon prayer and seeking God, but based upon what we think and how it figures into our plan or into what we desire to have. And so let's get right into this very interesting part of Scripture here. Kind of familiar if you've been tracking with us, because something similar has already happened to Abraham and Sarah, as you'll see. But it says there in verse 1 of chapter 20, and Abraham journeyed from thence. Thence is Hebron, his home, where he's been living, in the valley or the plains there of Mamre. Remember, Mamre means fatness, and Hebron means fellowship. So he is journeying from fellowship. That's the key understanding here. And where is he going? He traveled there and he went south toward the country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now, Gerar is down on the southern point of Israel on the west coast there. It's what we would call in later times in Israel's history, Philistine country. This is where the Philistines were from. This is where the Philistines lived. It's right on the border of Egypt and Israel. So remember, back in chapter 12, Abraham journeyed to Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Israel. And he went down to Egypt to try and solve the problem of the famine he was experiencing in the Promised Land. Is that how we're supposed to deal with famines and issues in the Promised Land? Are we supposed to go to Egypt, which is a picture of the world? No. And Abraham discovered that there was bigger problems awaiting him once he went to Egypt. Now, he doesn't go all the way to Egypt, but he's right on the border. So he's moving that direction. And we don't know why exactly, but we can probably, determine that there was some kind of perhaps benefit financially or maybe some business dealings that he was going to do down there. And so he journeys there. And, of course, he had to leave Hebron to do it. When you go towards Egypt, you have to leave Hebron, which is fellowship. Your intimate fellowship with God has to be left behind when you go visit Egypt, which is a world kind of picture of the way you would solve your problems in the world's way, whatever it might be, you fill in the blank, but you have to leave Hebron to get there. And so fellowship with God is left behind is the picture. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, that she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, again, back in chapter 12, Abraham, when he went to Egypt, it was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who had a harem as well. Many of the kings in that day had harems. And he also, you know, wanted Sarah because she was beautiful. Now, I think it's interesting that, you know, this is happening again. I mean, the first time, you know, was shocking enough that Abraham would tell Sarah, his wife, pretend like you're my sister so that you will be taken into the harem of Pharaoh, but I will be left alone and they'll take care of me. And I mean, you'll be all right. But he's doing it again. The same thing, which means he didn't really learn much from the first time. And we do this commonly. People say, why did he do it again? Why did we do it again? Why did we do the same things again? But the point is here, and I'm just saying, Sarah's 90 years old right now. Just saying, I'm not going to say anything more about that. But she's 90, and yet she's still being chosen to go into a king's harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. You're a dead duck, Abimelech. You are done. Now, watch what Abimelech says. Because Abimelech is hearing from the Lord here. Now, Abimelech is a pagan king. But God is speaking to him. Because it's pertaining to God's own people, Abraham and Sarah. In fact, not only are they his people, but they are the chosen couple to bring the promised son into this world, Isaac, who will be the one that Christ comes through. He will be the beginning of the nation of Israel. It will be Isaac that has his son Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are his people, and this is why perhaps he's coming to Abimelech at night. And he tells him, you're dead. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? And then he goes on and says, said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she even herself said, he is my brother, and in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. They told me that, you know, they were brother and sister. They didn't tell me anything different. So what was I supposed to do, right? And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I not thee to touch her. God says, I know you did. And then what God is saying is, I know they lied to you. They lied to you. They didn't tell you the truth. And you were just acting upon what the information that you had. And this is a crazy part of the story here to me. But he says, as he continues, now therefore, God says, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die and all that are thine. Give her back to him. And when you do, then he'll pray for you because he's a prophet. Now, this is the first time in Scripture the word prophet is used. First time it's mentioned. And it's fascinating to me that the first time prophet is used, which always gives us an indication of the primary use of the word, the first mention of a word often has a definitive meaning for the word. So prophet here is connected not with predicting primarily, but with prayer and declaring what God has already said. So when God tells Abimelech, Abraham, a prophet, will pray for you, he will declare what I have already put on his heart. That's the primary function of a prophet, not to predict the future necessarily, although some of the prophets did that, but primarily to give out the word of God and to pray in the word of God. So he tells him, you know, he will pray for you. Now, when Abimelech hears this, you know, from the Lord, you mean this man this guy and his wife who lied to me and set me up. I mean, I almost died at your hand. You're telling me that he's a prophet and that I should let him pray for me so that me and my household can be healed, because as you'll see at the end of this section, the Lord had stricken the household of Abimelech, and all the women became barren just like that. And the household was going to die, of course, as God mentioned. You're all going to lose your lives. But he had stricken the whole household of women with barrenness. And Abimelech's probably shocked by this whole thing. Therefore, Abimelech rose up early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. I mean, all the family and the people that worked for Abimelech, this king and the Philistine group of generation, they were all afraid because of what Abimelech told them. So Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto me? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." This is harsh. Abraham's being rebuked by the king of the Philistines. Now, when you read this section, I just ask you this to kind of check it out, think it through a bit. Who sounds more like a saint here? Abraham, who lied, who was a coward, or Abimelech, who in the integrity of his heart did what he was, you know, given the information of, and you know, now is wondering why in the world this was brought upon him. I mean, do you see the problem with this? And there was a problem. Whenever we do things in the way that Abraham is showing us, and that is we are moving out into the world's way of approaching problem solving, trying to figure out the best way to live according to the world, we suffer some consequences and some loss for that. And I want to point this out, because Abimelech says unto him in verse 10, he says unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What were you seeing? How did you come to this conclusion that you should do this?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought." Now stop right there. That's where you get in trouble. I thought. He doesn't say, "I prayed," or "I sought the Lord," or "I really kind of thought this through with the Lord instructing me and working in this situation for me and my wife." None of that is mentioned. "I thought," he said, "I thought it was best." You know, when we think about how we're going to live and how we're going to make decisions, the same thing will happen. And then he says, "I thought that surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." And then he says this, and you can tell he's not quite done. Abraham's not quite to the place where he's willing to confess himself before this king, or even before God yet, because he says, "And yet indeed she is my sister." I mean, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So what are you saying, Abraham? This is half true? It's kind of true. I mean, it's sort of true. Now, let me just say this. You know, right? You know that this isn't going to fly. Does this fly in the face of what God says? Does this work with God, telling a half-truth? No. Because a half-truth equals a whole lie, doesn't it? Because it's information that's only partial. So it's partial information, but the entirely wrong implication, isn't it? He knows the point, and so he's trying to kind of make an excuse. "Well, she is kind of, I mean, my sister, really. But that's not what you were saying when you told Abimelech. that she was your sister, because you didn't include, oh yeah, she's my half-sister, but she's also my wife. You should have said that. But he left that part out. Why? Because he was afraid. He is walking by sight. Notice what Abimelech says there in verse 10. What sawest thou hast done this thing? You were seeing something, meaning you were walking by sight and not by faith. And this is why you've done this thing. Even the king of the Philistines can see that. He gets it. He understands it. So fascinating. But Abraham's like, no, well, she is kind of, you know, my sister, really. She came my wife, but she's part, you know, I mean, it's partly true. And it came to pass when God caused me to wonder, he says. Now, note that. God caused me to wonder. Did he? Well, he's talking about initially from his homeland of Ur and the Chaldees. He's going to go all the way back to when God called him to move into the promised land. This is where he's going to go with this. Now, you probably have never done this, where you go back and start looking at things God has called you into and kind of throw the blame on God for the whole thing. But I've heard people do that. Well, if God hadn't called us here in the first place, really? Is that the deal? Because this is what he's saying. He says, and, you know, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is my thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we come, you shall say of me, he is my brother. So when God caused me to leave my homeland, then I told Sarah that she needs to do this now. Does this make any sense? See, God called me out of the pagan lifestyle I was in to come and be a great nation, and he's going to change my life entirely. And so because I was pulled out of my homeland, I told my wife she has to lie for me now. Well, where does he get that? Well, because he's busted. When you're busted in something that you're doing that's totally off base, it just really goes awry. Everything you say starts, you know, defying what's really true. And this isn't he didn't tell Sarah, you've got to tell people that you're my sister and everywhere we go because God called me out of my pagan lifestyle. He did this because he was a coward. Didn't he? Look, everywhere we go, if somebody wants to take you, you just have to tell them, okay, and tell them I'm your brother so nothing happens to me. That's what he was saying. The miracle here, the amazing thing is that Sarah went along with it. Amazing. So Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. Take what you want. Go live wherever you want. You know, the man has been put in his place by God, and he understands he can't do anything to these two, and he just gives them carte blanche, really, of anything that they want in his kingdom. Take whatever you want. Live wherever you want, wherever it pleases you. And unto Sarah, he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Notice he uses that term. Given your brother. Is that sarcastic? I think it is. Oh yeah, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. He tells Sarah, listen, he's your covering, and he's to be that, although this was really a bad example of that, wasn't it? And unto all that are with thee, he's your covering, and with all others, you know, thus she was reproved, meaning she was kind of corrected in the sense that, you know, Sarah, you should not have to go through this kind of thing. You should have a man that covers you and protects you. And he's not getting mad at Sarah for this. She's being kind of reproved on behalf of Abraham. He's really saying this is Abraham's doing and his fault. But Sarah, you should be treated better than this, is what he's saying. And he was right. He was absolutely right. Now listen. Now Abraham, verse 17, prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham prays for Abimelech, and the whole household's healed, and now the women are going to have children again. It's okay now. But what's amazing to me in this part of the story is that God used Abraham still. He still used him after all that. Does that shock you? Does that amaze you? Because, I mean, are you kidding me here? And I find it interesting that God records all this. He bears record of all these things that happened. And he doesn't defend what Abraham did in this story, does he? He told Abimelech, you're right. He lied to you. I mean, you did this in the integrity of your heart. I understand that. That's why you're still living. But he doesn't defend Abraham's lie and his sin and the things that he did. But he does. Listen, he does and did defend Abraham and Sarah. He doesn't defend their sin, but he defended them. God acknowledges things that I do in my spirit. He gives me conviction. You? He shows me by conviction the things that I do wrong, and he points them out. He reveals those things that are sinful in me. However, he does not condemn me, the sinner. And Abraham isn't condemned here, although his sin is brought out and the attention is paid to it. A couple of things that are wrong with what happened here, probably the worst of which is the loss that Abraham suffered because of his thinking through instead of praying, his acting upon the worldly aspect of things rather than seeking God. One of the things that he lost was he lost character. And you will too. I will too. We lose character when we move out on our own kind of intuition or the things that we think are going to be best based upon worldly information, for example. He loses character. He's not really looked upon as the man of God here. He's looked at as a liar, deceiver. He also lost his witness. He's going to pray here, as you see, for Abimelech, but couldn't really witness to him much, could he? Let me give you a sermon on honesty now. Let me teach you about integrity. Boy, you really can't do that, can he? Because Abimelech had more integrity than he did at this point. Ooh. But probably the worst thing is that his son Isaac, when you get to chapter 26, his son Isaac will do this exact same thing with his wife Rebekah in the same location in Gerar. See, one of the biggest problems with these journeys to the world, so to speak, is not only do we lose our character a bit and lose our witness, but also our kids, those that are close to us. Many times kids repeat what their parents do. Have you noticed? Good or bad. Huh? Whether it's good or bad, kids tend to mock or follow after, imitate their parents. That's sobering, isn't it? Speaking of sobering, there was a man who was celebrating Thanksgiving, and his family, his young family were there, and he decided, hey, you know, it's Thanksgiving. I think I'm going to just walk down to the corner store there and pick up a little pint of whiskey because it's time to celebrate. So it was back east and the snow was on the ground, and he began walking towards the store. And he got about a third of the way there and had that sense, had that feeling somebody was following him. And he turned around, and sure enough, his five-year-old little boy was trying to step inside his daddy's footprints in the snow. You know how kids will do that. Trying to make his big steps, you know. And his dad looked at him and smiled. Oh, what are you doing, little guy? You know, what are you? And he says, I'm just trying to follow in your footsteps, Daddy. And the man turned white and realized he's going to follow me all the way down to the liquor store. And that picture embedded in his mind caused him to turn around and go home and be with his family. Now, that's a simple analogy, but listen, kids follow. Isaac, unfortunately, followed in a sense and went to Gerar too. Hey, he's not even born yet, but this story, do you think this story got around? When Isaac was finally born and growing up, do you think he was hearing about how his dad, Abraham, went to Gerar and, you know, this whole thing happened with his mom, Sarah, and what does he end up doing? He ends up doing the same thing. That's probably the saddest part of this particular situation here. Now, God uses him anyway, and I need you to just follow me for a second here, but God still used Abraham. Why? Well, because of Romans 11:29 says that the calling and the gifts of God are without repentance. What does that mean? That means when God gives you a gift, when God blesses you with things that you can do in ministry, things that you can be used in, he doesn't take them back. They're without repentance or without, you know, giving them and removing them again. You have them. Why? Because you don't earn gifts. Do you? Hope you don't think you earn gifts that God gives, because gifts are by their very nature and description, not earned, are they? If you get a gift and you've earned it, then it wasn't really a gift. It was something that you worked towards and someone then paid you. It's different to be paid than to have a gift. A gift is given for nothing that you've done. You're just given it. Here's a gift for you. Well, what did I do? Nothing. That's why it's a gift. So you don't earn the gifts that God gives. Important. And they're without repentance on his end. And boy, this story spells it out pretty clearly. But let me just say, God doesn't use us because we're so together. Does he? Is Abraham together? Oh, no. He doesn't use us because we're so together. He uses us in spite of our failings and our weakness, doesn't he? So Abraham, pray for Abimelech. And God says, your prayer and my power will heal the man and his family. Now, if you're like me thinking this through, if I was Abraham, I'd be thinking, Lord, you don't want me to pray for this man. And I hear this from people all the time. I even hear it in my own inner voice. When you failed, when you've dropped the ball, when you haven't been perhaps walking intimately with God, and your knee-jerk reaction, your default mode is, I can't be used. I can't be used. I'm not what I should be. But that's not scriptural. It's not given to us here in this story by any means, is it? No, go ahead. You're still a prophet, Abraham. Well, he's not acting like a prophet. For sure, he's not. You're not acting like a prophet a lot of the time. You're not acting like a saint some of the time, are you? So does that mean that God can't use it? If God had to wait until we had it all together before he used us, nobody gets used. That's the way it is. So I've often said this, God, you know, uses us because we're all he has to work with. Huh? not like God can look around and go, oh, great, I've got some really awesome people over here. I'm going to use them. He looks around and he says, well, this is going to be grace and mercy. This is going to be my power, not theirs. And so he allows Abraham to be used, and he prays, and the man's household is healed. But that's God's power. And Abraham failed for sure. Now, moving into chapter 21, let me just continue on here. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. What is that? Well, she gets pregnant. She's 90 years old. Abraham's 100. And Sarah conceived, verse 2, and bare Abraham a son in his old age at, this is important, the set time of which God had spoken to him. At the right time, God brings about the promise. This is always the way it is. There's a time when God will bring the promise to pass, but it's his time. It's not ours. We don't determine when things are going to come to pass. God does that. And at the right time, the promise comes. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Again, Isaac means laughter, joyful laughter. And of course, that's what everybody would have been doing when they heard that a baby was born of Sarah and Abraham. You would probably laugh as well, right? If a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman had a child, it would be remarkable. And there would be joyful laughter, perhaps, which is what his name means. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So the child is born. He is circumcised on the 8th day, as is instructed by God. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. This laugh that Sarah's kind of enjoying is not a laugh of doubt anymore, is it, like it was before? When she first heard that she was going to have a child in her old age, she laughed with unbelief. And God called her on it, remember? He said, why'd you laugh, Sarah? I didn't, she said. Well, yes, you did. I heard you. You were laughing inside. And here, though, the laughter is true joy because the promise has come. And, you know, there's just a lot of things we can glean from that. That so often when God promises something, initially we hear it and internally we kind of laugh mockingly, doubtingly. But boy, when the promise comes, that laugh is different. It's not a laugh of doubt any longer. It's a laugh of joy and affirmation that God actually can do something like that when he promises to. You ever experienced that? It's so good when you're laughing in the right way. You're laughing because God has confirmed his promise. So good, you see. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. This was the fulfillment for a woman in that day, of course, to have a child, especially to give a son to a man, to her husband. That was a key and primary function that all women back in those days wanted to fulfill. That was part of what they felt gave them value and worth, to give birth to a child and to give a husband a son. Because all husbands, all men wanted a son, you see. And so Abraham was given the son through Sarah, and it gives her a great deal of fulfillment and joy. Now, the child grew, verse 8, and was weaned. Usually about 3 years old or so, the child is weaned in those days. And this would have made Isaac about 3 or so, and Ishmael somewhere around 17 years old. his older half-brother. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So a big celebration. The promised child now is weaned, and there's a celebration, and a big feast is made. Joy is flowing. And Sarah, verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Hagar, the Egyptian woman, her son Ishmael, who has been the result, remember, of Abraham and Hagar, and in hopes that the son they could produce would be, you know, good enough. He's not the promised son, but he'll have to do. And that's Ishmael, and he is mocking Isaac at this point. He's making fun of Isaac. Now, if you've had kids, you know that this goes on. There is, you know, sibling rivalry, and there's all kinds of issues that go on with brothers and sisters and siblings and all the rest. But this is different because this whole story is pictured as an allegory, isn't it? And we've talked about this, but it bears repeating that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31, the Apostle Paul takes this whole issue that happens here and says, okay, this is something that goes deeper than an older half-brother mocking his younger brother. And so we need to understand how this works out. But let me read the rest of this first, and then we're going to kind of break this down for a few minutes anyway. So when he sees, or when she sees him mocking, when she sees Ishmael mocking Isaac, Sarah says to Abraham, verse 10, wherefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not. For God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Huh. Many people read this story and think, this is not right. How could they do this? How could this happen? What kind of people are Abraham and Sarah? And how could God say, yes, Abraham, you need to listen to Sarah and send them away? Well, again, in Galatians chapter 4, we need to just take a look at this quickly. Paul says that things that are written in the Old Testament, these stories in the Old Testament, are for our learning, and they're all pictures in a sense. They're pictures for us to understand what's really going on. So he says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. One was born of Hagar, one was born of Sarah. One of a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. But he who was the bondwoman of the bond woman was born after the flesh. That's Ishmael. Ishmael was born of Hagar, and he is born after the flesh. But the free woman, the one that came from the free woman, was by the promise. And then he says this, which things are an allegory, which means to explain a truth through another picture. That's what an allegory is. Let me share this with you another way. Let me teach you this lesson through another picture form is what an allegory means. For these are the two covenants. Now we understand Paul's going to define what really goes on here. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. The law was given at Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage. You have to be in bondage to try and live under the law, which is Hagar. Hagar represents the law. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Hagar is the law. That's what he's saying. So we understand, okay, this allegory pictures for us something that we need to understand about the original story. We'll go back there in just a minute. And answer us to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So this is about the bondage that the Jews are in, still under the law, and they still are. Still in bondage to the law. Trying to live the law. Man, that's bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the promise, salvation that's free in Christ, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren, that would be Sarah, that bearest not. Break forth and cry thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Sarah would become the mother, literally, of a great nation, because her son Isaac would be the father of a great nation of people. Now, we brethren, we Christians, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. We are children of the promise, which we'll see here is representative of the Spirit. He says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So Ishmael mocking, persecuting Isaac, the flesh and the Spirit. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, quoting Genesis here. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. Now, interestingly, Ishmael, as you know, was the result Abraham, and we understand through scripture that Abraham is the father of faith. Sarah is the mother of the promise, which is grace. Hagar is Mount Sinai. She's the law. Ishmael is born of the flesh. He represents the flesh. So Ishmael was the result of, and this is key, this is important, he was the result of a human effort to accomplish godly power. Now, you've probably never done that. Trying to accomplish what God alone can do by your own effort. If you ever try it, if you ever do it, it results in Ishmael being born. The flesh. It's nothing but a fleshly pursuit and will cause problems for a long time to come. It's the flesh. And it's important that Ishmael was born first because the natural always comes before the spiritual. Isaac would be born second. He's the second birth. He is the one that represents being born again. So you're all born into the flesh, Ishmael. You are all born humanly speaking. And you have to be, you must be, Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born a second time, spiritually born. Not just born the first time, like Ishmael, but the second birth, which is the picture of the spiritual birth. Now, here's the interesting thing. Back to our story in verse 9, it says that Sarah saw Hagar, the Egyptian's son, mocking Isaac. It's interesting to me that the years that Ishmael was growing up, you don't hear much about him. And it's fascinating to me that once Isaac is born and his presence is being made known, because they're having a feast for him, they're celebrating Isaac here, that the presence of Isaac reveals the nature of Ishmael. Ooh. The presence of the Spirit, when you're born again, will really begin to reveal the nature of your flesh. Won't it? And what does the flesh do with the Spirit? It wars against the Spirit. Here we see that it's persecuting the Spirit. The flesh will try and mock the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit and you're born again of God, your flesh will try and mock you. What kind of a Christian you think you are? You're not a Christian. Look at the stuff you still think about. Look at the stuff you still say. Look how you live. Oh, come on. And your flesh will mock. You're trying to celebrate Isaac here, and he's mocking. But here's the interesting thing. Grace, Sarah, steps in. What is grace? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor with God. In other words, you are justified freely by his grace. It means for no good reason at all. Grace steps in. Sarah steps in, and she says to Abraham, faith, you must cast out the bondwoman and her son. So let's just put this in different terms. Since we're using the allegory, Grace says to faith, cast out the law and the flesh. That's the picture here. That's the story. And it's interesting because when Abraham initially, when he hears from Sarah, Grace, when he hears first off, you must cast out the bondwoman and her son. You must cast out Ishmael and Hagar. Initially, Abraham is grieved, it says. Abraham says, man, no way. That's grievous to me. And you understand it in the story, obviously. This is his son. This is Abraham's firstborn son. And it's grievous to him that it has to go. But take that deeper. Now take it further to the allegory. What is Ishmael? The flesh. So Abraham here is having a hard time sending the flesh packing. And one of the instances you see in Scripture here that typically isn't appreciated by a lot of men is that in this particular instance, God tells Abraham, listen to your wife. She's right about this. Because he says, all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. You do what she says, she's right about this. A couple of points here. Grace is the foundation. It is the source that pushes faith. I am motivated to send the flesh packing because of the grace of God. Grace is the motivation for faith to move. I am under the grace of God, therefore I respond with my faith. But here's the thing. Abraham is a man, and he's subject unto like passions as we are, and he has a difficult time getting rid of the flesh. But here, and note this, men, note this, guys, when your Sarah, when your wife brings up something in the home, something in your life that's of the flesh, and says, you know, that really needs to go, she has a right to say that. She has a right to say, send that out of here. Get that out of our home. And a man might balk at that. Oh, I'm the head of this household. Listen, God might have to speak to you and say, you better listen to your wife on this one. When it comes to sending the flesh packing, women generally have a higher sensitivity level than men do. Amen? So if that's got to go, and the wife says, hey, that's fleshly, that's got to go, then you probably want to listen up. Because she has a right to say that. But the other issue here is that Abraham doesn't want to let go of the flesh. Interesting. But because our story needs to fit, grace then gives this message to faith to Abraham. Sarah gives the message to Abraham, faith, and faith responds to grace. Well, doesn't faith respond to the law? No. The law and grace are diametrically opposed to each other. And so that's why Hagar has to go as well as Ishmael, because the law is the mother of the flesh. Well, I thought the law was good. The Bible says the law is good in every way. It is. The problem is trying to keep the law results in you working in the flesh. Because when Hagar, the law, and Abraham, faith, tried to merge, the result was Ishmael. When Sarah, grace, and Abraham, faith, merged, the result was Isaac, the Spirit, the promise. You with me on this? That's the allegory. Important that we understand that, because faith responds to grace, not to the law. Try and get somebody to keep the law and say, you need to exercise faith to keep the law. No, 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 no. The law is opposed to me by my very nature. I cannot live the law. The law has to be dealt with for me. And grace has done that. I am covered not by the law, but by the grace of God. And you can't have it both ways, although some people are trying to live the law and have grace. You can't have it both ways. And that's why Paul says, if you're going to live under the law, you have to live under all of it, the whole thing. Can't just say I'll live under this and not this. You have to live under the whole law or none of it. And I'm just going to tell you, you don't want any of it. You want to live under grace, because that's undeserved favor. That's something that you can't earn and work towards. It's just given to you. You are justified freely. You are given your position in Christ just because he's good. That's what I need. I don't know about you. That's what I need in my life. So they send them packing. Abraham, it seems odd, doesn't it, that Abraham only took a little bread and a bottle of water to send Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness. Now, it's key you understand something. The allegory has to keep going. We have to keep taking the picture here with us. Otherwise, you start losing your edge here on what the story means. But here's the thing. They only are sent out with this small amount. Isn't this going to run out? Well, it says the water was spent, and it means quickly. It was spent very fast. They don't have any provision out there, and they're going to start dying here in just a minute. They're in a state of dying off right here, aren't they? They went and just kind of plopped down, and she leaves Ishmael under some bush and walks away. She doesn't want to see him die. She doesn't want to see her son die. But here's the interesting thing. How unfair is this of Abraham to only give them that much and no more? Well, it fits, though, because in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Don't provide for the flesh. Because we look at this and we think, man, Abraham, you're not providing for them. Not supposed to. Not supposed to provide for the flesh. You see, giving provision to the flesh only feeds the flesh. It only makes the flesh stronger. So don't make any provision for it. And this is what this picture. And they ran out of their provision, and now they're dying in a sense. But let's keep going here. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel called to Hagar, and she hears from heaven. And the Lord comes. Look how faithful God is here. God heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now, God, you might not understand this, but God is going to let Ishmael live in Hagar. They're going to be allowed to live. why didn't you just let them die? I mean, if that's who they are, why didn't you just kill them off? Well, again, the allegory has to keep going here. The picture has to keep being painted. And we understand that positionally the law has been set aside for us. It's been dealt with by Christ for us, isn't it? But is it still hanging around? Yes. The flesh has also been put to death in us positionally, hasn't it? But is the flesh still around? Yes. God still lets it live. Well, I don't like that. I don't like the fact that God lets it live. Well, it's a living thing. The flesh is a living thing. It's your old nature. But the flesh, listen, the flesh is not any longer, so to speak, in the home of Sarah and Abraham, of faith and grace. It is now out there. And you'll see here where Ishmael and Hagar would end up dwelling and what the whole picture there is. But here's the point. The flesh won't go. Ishmael won't go until Abraham, faith, sends it. By faith, you have to send the flesh packing. And guys, listen, all of us need to understand this. The flesh doesn't go anywhere unless you make it by faith. You send it by faith. And grace will have to be your motivation. Sarah tells Abraham, send the flesh packing. That's the only way. By faith, you send it. And this is key. This is an important understanding. People say, well, I don't know exactly how to do that. Well, you need to understand how to do this because it's key to your understanding. But let me finish something here. So the Lord shows Hagar a well out in the middle of the wilderness there, in verse 19, a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with the water and gave the lad drink. But watch this, and God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness. Ishmael continued to live in the wilderness. Ishmael still lives in the wilderness, in the desert place. This is where the flesh lives. You can't live in the flesh or walk in the flesh without also experiencing the wilderness. What's the wilderness? Barren, hot, dry. You get the picture? This is where Ishmael lives, and he will dwell there. He lives there in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt, of course. So, interestingly, he is the flesh pictured for us. He dwells in the wilderness, and his wife is Egypt. The wife of the flesh is Egypt, and he dwells in the wilderness. So whenever I'm entering into the flesh, I'm in Egypt, so to speak. It's the wilderness, and I'm linked to, I'm married to, in some respects, that worldly stuff. And it's barren out there, and it's dry out there. Although God will allow that to live, he will not allow it to be fruitful. And Ishmael, listen, Ishmael, and you can check this out for yourself if you like, but Ishmael's lineage, his descendants, have never been really fruitful. Well, I mean, I know that they're the Arab nations, and they have a lot of oil. True. But have you ever been to the Middle East? Not that you probably want to go to the Middle East, but if you ever go to the Middle East, you will see what kind of fruit they produce. It's hatred. It's oppression. The people that live in those Islamic countries are oppressed greatly. There's a lot of wealth in the leadership, so to speak, of those countries that have a lot of oil and resources, but the people never see it. They never see any of it. It's oppressive, and it's desert, and it's wilderness, and it's ugly. The fruit has never been produced there. Do you understand? It was told to us all the way back here. This is the life. This is going to be the fruit, the outcome. I will let Ishmael live, God says, and Hagar live. But this is what's going to be of them. Egypt, desert, dry, That's it. Whereas Isaac is going to be the picture of the Spirit of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and goodness and meekness, and, you know, peace, faith, gentleness, all these wonderful things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh is wilderness, Egypt, dry, it's hot, it's miserable. That's the whole point, right? And you can experience that as you kind of enjoy both, perhaps, realities. Sometimes you may walk in the Spirit. Sometimes you may walk in the flesh. Isn't it easy to tell where you are based upon perhaps the temperature? When you're in the desert, it's usually what? Hot. Why is it hot? Because you're closer to hell. It's hot out there. It's dry out there. You're further from the living water. You follow me? So Paul says you can walk in the flesh or you can walk in the Spirit. But if you walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. You can always tell where you're at. It's not that hard. When people say, I'm not sure where I'm walking, I don't believe you. I think you know. You can tell by what's, you know, being experienced, really. So how is it that we deal with this in a practical way? I want to point out a couple of scriptures, and then we'll be done. But in Galatians chapter 5, just after he tells this allegory, but in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul tells us how we can apply this reality. And he says this in verse 1, chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You are free in Christ. Jesus said, the Son has come to set you free, and whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. So we are free. So what is my part then? How do I apply this? Stand in it. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. You need to stand there. Don't wander off to Egypt. Don't head towards Gerar or wherever. Stay in Hebron, fellowship. Stay in Mamre, fatness. Stay in close proximity to the Lord and enjoy that liberty, that freedom in Christ, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To get entangled in something, you have to get engaged in something. You don't just get entangled by something. Like if you get tangled up in a spider web, you walked into it. It didn't come after you, did it? When you get caught up in something, you walked into it. If you, I'm not very good with knots. You know, when I'm doing anything, fishing line or anything, I always have to hand it to somebody else because I'm not good with it. If something gets tangled up, I'm like, I'll just throw it away, you know, or cut it off. But you have to get your mitts on something to tangle it up. I mean, you're engaged in it, which is the point here. Don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. We place bondage upon ourselves. So someone can't tell us, someone can't tell me, someone can't use this excuse. No, I just got tangled up in it. I don't know how. I'm just stuck now. I'm under this bondage again. I don't know how I got there. Yes, you do. You didn't stand in the freedom of Christ. You entangled yourself with things that bring bondage into your life. So, I'm not sure I like this, you say. I mean, this seems like it's kind of too practical or something. I think we like to make mystical things out of God's practical truth. 2 Corinthians 10, and I'll be finished here, but you need to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this in verse 3, beginning with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. This is, again, how you do it. This is, people say, I don't know how. to walk in the Spirit, or how to keep myself from being tangled up in bondage. Okay, well, if you're going to push that point, let's go to this particular verse, verse 3, chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and here's how it works, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you think wrong, you're going to end up living wrong. And Paul says here, in a very practical way, you can pull down the strongholds of bondage and things that are taking you down, things that are leaving you hanging there in the wilderness, in that dry place, that hot place. You can pull down those strongholds, casting down everything in your imagination. See, you imagine something, and there's where you go. If you didn't imagine it, you wouldn't go to it. When someone says, well, I don't know how I got there. Well, I imagine you do. Huh? I imagine you imagined it. Which means what? Which means you saw yourself doing it. I saw myself. I imagined myself doing it. You know, when people have adulterous affairs, they imagine themselves with somebody else. First, you don't just find themselves with somebody else. They imagine themselves with someone else. When someone walks into any sinful behavior, any fleshly endeavor, they imagine themselves in it first. So you cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that is not godly, you cast it down. What does that mean? You throw it down. It's trying to get above you and rule over you, is what that means. But you take that thing and throw it on the ground. Throw it down. Well, how do you do that? Intentionally. It's not just going to fall off the shelf. You got to grab hold and throw it on the ground. So that means, in a practical sense, when things are floating through your mind, things that aren't going to lead to any kind of godly presence, but to a worldly and desert-like presence, you need to grab that and toss it. And you do it by faith, like Abraham. He's got to send Ishmael packing, and Abraham was the one that did it. Grace motivated it, and faith did it, so to speak. And you bring into captivity. Note the language Paul's using. These are all assertive terms, engaging terms. You throw it down. You bring it, that thought, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You bring it and you cast it down. You get a hold of it. In other words, living the life of the Spirit and living the life of the flesh, these are active roles we play. They're not passive. And if you're passive, listen, if you're passive in your Christian walk, you're losing. You're getting swallowed up, because if you don't act, Satan will act. If you don't grab a hold of a stronghold, Satan will keep the stronghold. If you don't cast down the imagination, Satan will use that imagination. So this is why we always want to encourage, get engaged in the Christian walk. It's a walk. It's not a sit. It's engaging. It's not passively sitting back saying, gee, I hope it works out. Man, I hope this whole Christian thing comes together. Meanwhile, I'll just sit. Well, then you're going to get swallowed up. Satan likes sitting ducks. He likes people that just sit, because he knows that sitting is the prime atmosphere for thinking. And when you start to think and you're not engaged in the Spirit, then you're going to think of things that aren't going to lead you into the flesh. So, see, it's protection, isn't it? God's saying, protect your mind, protect your thoughts, because, you know, I always tell people, look, you need to guard your thinking. You got to guard your thoughts. Because you can't afford to let your thoughts run around and run amok. They need to be contained. I need a shield up around my thoughts and in my mind. You know what I'm saying? I need a guard around the things that I'm allowing to come into my thinking. Our world is so messed up, isn't it? With the thinking, how people think. Can you believe some of the things people actually think are okay? And it's just mind-boggling because their minds are just ruling the day for themselves. It's the way they think that rules them rather than what God says. So you have to be actively involved in this. Like Abraham, it's a great picture, it's a great story, but don't miss it. Grace is the motivation for faith. Faith sends the flesh and the law packing. It's by faith, through grace, that you are saved. Not by works of the law, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift from God. It's the gift of God. I really encourage you to pray that in. Chew on that. Let that sink in. All these things, these stories, man, they are much more than, wow, Abraham blew it when he went there. And man, here's this one son mocking the other. I mean, what's that all about? Well, we just found out. It's really important. It's really important picture. So let's pray that in. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth. Thank you for the gospel of grace. Man, Lord, it's all about grace. Your forgiveness to an undeserving man like me, to undeserving people like us. And we thank you for that, Lord, because we know really deep down if we had to earn our salvation, we never would. We would all fail at that. But we're so blessed that you have not failed. You are the victorious one, and you are our champion. And in you, Jesus, we can rest in our salvation. And by your grace and faith that you place in us, and if we will just activate that and desire for it to be so, we can send the flesh out and we can stay away from the trying to live under the law and try and earn our way. Father, give us wisdom today and bless your people. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and anoint your word today in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.